Genesis study number 84. We're in Genesis chapter 44. We're going to try to make it through the first half of the chapter, verses 1 through 17. And I want to start with a hillbilly holler out to some folks that live in the state of New York. Brian and Maria Pets. I want to give out a hillbilly holler. It's good to know you watch and listen. And heard from them recently and just wanted to give them a shout out. And we'll get right into our study with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for another opportunity to study this book as we come down to the last few chapters. A tremendous book. We've at this point got over 40 hours of study, and yet there's so much more we could learn as we go back through this book again over and over. And so we just thank you for this, just a divinely inspired book with the fingerprints of God all over it. It's an amazing book. Thank you, Lord, for this wonderful gift and for the gift of the Holy Spirit, who is our guide, our counselor, our teacher. We ask for his help in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We left off in our last study. We reviewed how Joseph is a type of Jesus Christ. He foreshadowed Jesus Christ in many, many areas of his life and in the scriptures. And we really only touched on that. We scratched the surface there. And that's the idea behind these studies, is to give you an introduction to the Word of God, verse by verse. But I hope you understand how much is still there for you. You should go through Genesis on your own and go through the entire Bible once a year, reading at least three chapters a day. If you can go through it twice a year, three times a year, it's according to your reading ability and your retention ability and all that. Some of us, like myself, I admit I'm a slower reader. I've gone through the Bible quickly just to say I did and to know whether or not it was worth my while to do so. But I do better when I go slower. I do try to read through the Bible at least three times a year. So most days I do about six chapters, sometimes 12, sometimes 18, and that's just according to the time I have. I don't follow a strict rule. Now, some folks like to follow a strict rule, do a certain number of chapters every day, and go through the Bible so many times a year. But in addition to reading through the Bible, then you have book studies. And in addition to reading through the Bible three times a year or four times a year, I also teach through books of the Bible. And on Sundays, right now we're in Ephesians and we'll be going into Philippians and as of February of 2017. And on Wednesdays, we're finishing up a four-year study of the book of Revelation. And so there's all that study. Well, you may not teach, but you still should be in the Word and learn so that you can understand, learn so that you can share it with others. And you never know what God's going to do with you. Some of you may teach at some point. And so you want to be preparing now so that God can use you in the future. One of the worst things I see people constantly do is they remain unprepared and then expect God to use them. And God doesn't work that way. So I don't want to belabor that point, but we want to get into this text, and I just wanted to introduce that idea that we're just introducing the text to you. We may show you some things you've never seen before. We hear that all the time, and we're grateful that you're learning something new, but the idea isn't to say, oh, now you've got it all. No, not at all. You learn something new, it should open your eyes that there's going to be even more as you continue to study. And one of the most fascinating things is to think of Joseph and to realize that the folks who knew him in Egypt knew him as Zaphnath-Paaneah. And that's the transliterated English pronunciation of that name. The sons of Jacob didn't recognize Zaphnath-Paaneah as who he was, their brother Joseph. And so that's really, we've got to keep that in mind as we read this. We read how it's Joseph did this and Joseph did that, and that's true. But what the boys are saying is an Egyptian ruler named Zaphnath-Paaneah. And they're just dealing with the Egyptian president who is presiding over the government for the Pharaoh. And we're going to see at the beginning of this chapter, he's playing along. He's pretending to send them on their trip home, when in reality, that's not what's going to happen. And some of you have read this before, so you know what I mean. But that's where we're going to pick up in verse 1 in Genesis 44. It says, "And he commanded the steward of his house, saying, fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put every man's money in his sack's mouth." Now, right here, this would be enough when this is discovered for the boys to lose sleep over. But Joseph, or as they see him, as Zaphnath-Paaneah, he's going to plant some evidence in one of their sacks. We'll see in verse 2. Verse 2 says, "And put my cup, the silver cup, in the sack's mouth of the youngest, and his corn money." And he did according to the word that Joseph had spoken. So this cup is kind of like the Pope and the priests of all the Roman Catholic churches. They have their chalice, and it's worth money. A lot of them are gold and decorated with fine jewels. This one is silver. And we're going to see that whether or not Joseph uses it as it's portrayed, the people who work for him think it's the key to his divining. And we'll come back to that in a minute. So, verse 3 says, "As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away, they and their asses." So here, Benjamin and all the boys are on their way home. And they just think they're good to go. But the youngest is who? Benjamin. And so Benjamin's being framed by Joseph for his purposes, as they head out, and they think they're on their way home. Verse 4, "And when they were gone out of the city, and not yet far off, Joseph said unto his steward, Up, follow after the men. And when thou dost overtake them, say unto them, Wherefore have ye rewarded evil for good? Is not this it in which my Lord drinketh, and whereby indeed he divineth? Ye have done evil in so doing." And verse 6, "And he overtook them, and he spake unto them these same words." So Joseph waited a little while. He's kind of timing it out, and he's thinking, all right, they're about, so far out, that's a good time. All right, boys, go get them. And when you get there, this is what you say. And that's what they said. Verse 6 says, "They spake unto them these same words." And something needs to be said about this reference to the cup being used in divining, as I mentioned a moment ago. And this is an occult practice to this day. The most well-known that I know of is a fellow named Nostradamus. He would take a bowl, and he would have water, and basically stare in that bowl until he started seeing things. And that sort of seems to be what Joseph did with this cup. It's never described. As a matter of fact, it may be that Joseph's just kind of playing the part and making reference to this cup because he knew that the Egyptians didn't believe in Jehovah God, and they wouldn't have bought the explanation that he would have given them. And so we don't know. We know one thing. This is not an endorsement of the practice of using a cup or a bowl in order to divine. That we know that because of passages like Deuteronomy 18:10, and then the New Testament Acts 16:16, and sorcerers are in the lake of fire in the book of Revelation. So we know that this is not an endorsement of this practice, but the Bible tells what happened and what was said, warts and all. It gives us an infallible account, even when it's things that, you know, God doesn't necessarily himself endorse, but it's what happened. I often refer to Satan, when Satan said, thou shalt not surely die, when he's talking to Adam and Eve in the garden, that was a lie, but the Bible account is infallible. You see that? Satan lied, but the account given to us in the Bible is true and without error. And that's what we're seeing here. The Bible never told Joseph, it never says God told Joseph to use a cup for divining, and it never says Joseph did use the cup. At least it never says tells us a story where he uses the cup doing that. You see my point? And some may think I'm going a little long on this, but I've had people use this text and a couple of others as excuses for them using occult practices, and they say they do it for good, or they do it in a godly way. There's no such thing. No such thing. So if you use these texts like this as an excuse for being involved in the occult, you're just dishonest, and God will deal with you. And you probably, if you're saved, the Holy Spirit will convict you, and you should feel horrible seeking another spirit other than the Spirit of God for your information. We'll have to leave it at that. But Joseph is simply setting his brothers up. That's what's behind this. Nothing else. And it's in order that you can throw them a little surprise party. That really is what's going on here. In verse 7 it says, and they said unto him, wherefore saith my Lord these words? God forbid that thy servants should do according to this thing. So they're going to get a little cocky. And it doesn't say who's speaking. It just says they said. And so it's probably a chaotic, you know, situation, several people talking at one time, but the message that came out was, wherefore saith my Lord these words? God forbid that thy servant should do according to this thing. Yeah, what are you talking about? You know, that sort of thing. And verse 8 continues, behold, the money which we found in our sacks' mouths we brought again unto thee out of the land of Canaan. How then should we steal out of thy Lord's house silver or gold? They're saying, well, why would we steal? We could have kept the money that you'd already given us. We brought it back, so what? It doesn't make sense that we turn around and steal a cup, and that may make sense, but the fact is that they've been set up, they've been framed. Now the sad thing is, what's about to happen, is that they know they're innocent, and so they get a little cocky, and they speak presumptuously. It didn't cross their mind that by some accident or other means that this cup would be among their belongings. Could have been a total accident. What if Joseph hadn't done it, and Joseph wasn't Joseph, and he really was Zaphnath-Paaneah, and he was really going to punish them, and somehow this cup accidentally ended up in their stuff? You just have to be very careful when you say things like this. And they're going to speak presumptuously. In verse 9, with whomsoever of thy servants it be found, both let him die, and we also will be my Lord's bondmen. They're cocky and arrogant and careless, and they say, we're not stealing anything. We wouldn't take anything. You find that cup, and you can kill the person you find who took it, and then the rest of us will be your slaves. Not smart. Now, before we move on, I just want to point this out, because we can get real self-righteous about this, but I don't know about you, but there's been too many times for me to count where I've spoken presumptuously. It could be something, you know, something as little as losing your car keys, and your wife says, or wives, your husband, or kids, your parents, or parents, your kids, somebody in the house, you know, they're helping you, and they say, well, did you look in your coat pocket? Yes, I looked in my coat pocket. And then they walk over and reach in your coat pocket and find your keys. That's sort of the same thing that happened here. How did we miss that? I don't know. There's been times where I've lost things and my wife has found them right where I've already looked. And I know good and well she ain't messing with me like Zaphnath-Paaneah is in this text. We're human, and we just need to be more understanding of our fallibility. We need to understand we're not always right. We have to understand. People accuse me of that. And I know the Bible is right. So when the Bible says Jesus is the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, when the Bible says that God was manifest in the flesh, and the Bible says in Isaiah 9:6, He shall be called the Mighty God. When the Bible says He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending, the first and the last, we know that He is Emmanuel, God with us, Isaiah 7:14. And Matthew, I believe, 1:16 confirms that it means God with us. I know that Jesus is God, and I'm going to be hard-headed about that. But that's God's Word. And then there are some things that we can't be hard-headed about. And you got some cocky, arrogant guys that make fun of me because I don't believe everybody in heaven is going to be a man. And there are people who teach that everyone, when we're raptured and resurrected, everybody gets a sex change if they're female and they become men. I don't believe that. But I always say, if I get to heaven and that's the way it is, I'm not going to complain. I could be wrong about that because the Bible doesn't say dogmatically one way or the other. See what I'm saying? So when it comes to Bible doctrine, you know, I'm teachable if it's really based on Scripture. And it comes to anything, I try to remember outside of what the Bible plainly says, it's all, questionable. And we've got to be very careful. One example in the Bible was in a very ugly story of Jephthah in Judges. Chapter 11, verse 30 through 32 says, "And Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, If thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into mine hands, then it shall be that whatsoever come forth of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the children of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. And God did, and so what happens? Verse 34 and 35, Jephthah came to Mizpah into his house, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with timbrels and with dances. She was his only child. Beside her he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass when he saw her that he rent his clothes and said, Alas, my daughter, thou hast brought me very low, and thou art one of them that trouble me, for I have opened my mouth unto the Lord, and I cannot go back. He spoke presumptuously." How did he not think that when he came back from being gone and fighting and possibly dead, and when his family sees him, it would be his daughter or his wife who would be the first to meet him? Would he have a dog? Lassie? He thought Lassie, and he was going to kill Lassie? I mean, even if it was your dog, would you say this? What do you think? Some pig? Oh, well, he's Jew. He's not going to eat pig. Let's say no bacon. Betsy the cow is going to come out and meet him. It's a strange thing here. And we don't have time to mess with the specifics. We will when we get to the book of Judges. And a lot of people don't like that story, so they choose not to believe that he killed his daughter. I believe he did. Again, God didn't tell him to, but we have an infallible account of how wicked and dark it gets in the book of Judges when the word of God is thrown out the window and every man does that which is right in his own eyes. And he spoke presumptuously. And I believe he killed his daughter. One more example real quick is King David. 2 Samuel 12:1-7, and David did this several times. Presumptuously saying and doing things and caused serious problems. Man after God's own heart, but his mouth was another story. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 1 through 7. We'll have to condense this a little bit for time's sake. But it says, "And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came unto him and said unto him, There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had brought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup." This is like a pet, in other words. And he says, "And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was coming to him, but took the poor man's lamb, the man who only had one lamb, and the rich man who had all kinds, and he took that one that was basically a family pet, and he dressed it for the man that was come to him, and David's anger was greatly kindled against that man. And he said unto Nathan, As the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die." King David was speaking presumptuously. "And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." And Nathan said to David, "Thou art the man." Why? Because David had taken Bathsheba. David had wives and concubines, and he took Uriah's one wife and then had Uriah put at the front of the battle so that he would die. And then he's self-righteously hearing this story that doesn't say who Nathan's talking about, and he's using metaphoric terms. Kill him! Thou art the man. Presumptuous. So just a couple examples. We can go through the Bible. So, if this oath had been followed, that they'd swore, let the man who has the cup die, who would have died? Well, the fellow who's taking care of business for Zephaniah, Joseph, he says in verse 9, verse 10, and he said, now also let it be according to your words. You say it? All right, let's do it. He with whom it is found shall be my servant, and ye shall be blameless. So he says, but we'll do what you said, except we're not going to kill the guy, and we're not going to take everybody else slaves, but when we find this cup, whoever we find it, that's going to be the slave. He's going to be the servant from here on. So verse 11, then they speedily took down every man his sack to the ground, and opened every man his sack. And verse 12, and he searched, and began at the eldest, and left at the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Now they don't know what's going on, so they are just tore up over this. I can't imagine how they felt. Thinking about the fact they're going to be sent away to go back to Jacob and tell Jacob that his favorite, his youngest, is now a slave, just like, well, Joseph, they believe, is dead. It just had to be a horrendous situation. And by all rights, Benjamin should have been dead. And nothing, at least a slave. But for the grace that we're going to see shown by Joseph. Again, a picture of the grace that comes through Jesus Christ. If we stuck to the letter of the law, Benjamin should be dead, or at the very least a slave. But as John 1:17 says, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful picture of the grace of God. Joseph picturing that in this story. But verse 13, they have no idea. They just know that this is the end of Benjamin. He's going to be turned into an Egyptian slave. They're going to have to go home and tell their dad. Verse 13 says, then they rent their clothes and laid at every man his ass and returned to the city. You talk about down. You talk about a beat up bunch. And that's the whole purpose. Verse 14, by the way, they didn't obviously know Joseph was by us, but how many times have we been in a situation God's allowing this to happen? Because we need brought down low. We need humiliated. We will be humble. Verse 14, and Judah and his brethren came to Joseph's house, for he was yet there, and they fell before him on the ground. Again, bowing. Obeisance. The feeling of doom. Literally throwing themselves at the mercy of Joseph, who they still believe is Zephaniah. In other words, in their unbelief and ignorance, they're desperate. They believe it's over. They're doomed. And unbelief and ignorance is always what breeds condemnation and fear that will in us as well, until we repent. As long as we remain under condemnation and fear because of our unbelief and ignorance, which willful ignorance, then we face a hostile judge in Jesus Christ. People don't like to think about that. But Jesus is the judge until he becomes your Savior. And Joseph's not quite ready to quit this convicting work that he's performing. The Spirit of Christ being pictured here in the spirit of Joseph as he's dealing with his brethren. And verse 15 says, and Joseph said unto them, what deed is this that ye have done? What ye not that such a man as I can certainly divine? That's how God deals with us. He says, what are you doing? Conviction. Don't you know I'm God? I'm everywhere. I'm all places at all times. I see everything. We know that. That's why the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God, in Psalm 14:1. Verse 16 says, and Judah said, what shall we say unto my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? God hath found out the iniquity of thy servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also with whom the cup is found. These guys are finally stopping, and they're not going to be stupid anymore. And I remember those years, and I remember when I was stupid. Thought I had just live in sin, I'm going to get by with it. Because I was stupid. God sees all and will deal with you. Your sin will find you out. And the sin of these boys who got Joseph sold into slavery, they thought they didn't know where he was. It's found them. It's caught up with them. But this is a turning point. This, when they say, we give up. What shall we say unto my Lord? What shall we speak? How shall we clear ourselves? That's repentance. They're demonstrating here. Verse 17, and he said, God forbid that I should do so, but the man in whose hand the cup is found, he shall be my servant, and as for you, get you up in peace unto your father. And that's what it's going to be like. We got to close it down here in a minute. So we're going to stop there and finish in our next study, finish chapter 44. But that's where you are going to stand on Judgment Day. You're going to answer for you. And no one else is going to answer for you, and you're not going to have any excuses. Especially, it seems like American kids and young people and adults, I mean, it doesn't stop with childhood. Everybody got an excuse, everybody got a reason, they think it excuses their wickedness. And so many times, when someone is out of church and living like the devil, they want to blame hypocrites in the church. Well, there's people in the church that I don't like. People in the church have done bad things. I was hurt by someone in the church. What does that have to do with anything when it comes to you and your sin? Nothing. And that childish game is going to be up. The gig will be up when you stand before your Savior who shed his blood and died for your sins, was buried and rose again, and you stand up there and you think you're going to give this lame excuse for being useless your entire life, for God forbid I'm talking to somebody who's going to reject the gospel, reject the free salvation, the blood sacrifice of Jesus, and make it a waste of time for you as far as you're concerned because of some church member or church that hurt you. Wah! Boo-hoo! Stop being stupid. This is between you and Jesus. The fact is there's no good churches at all. It has nothing to do with it. You can live in a place where there isn't a church within 10 hours drive. It doesn't matter. You still have to deal with your sin. You have to face your sin. You have to repent toward God with faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ, believing in how that Christ died for your sins. He paid for your sins. He shed his blood paying for your sins. Was buried and rose again the third day. You better face up to that and take care of business with God before you take your last breath, or you'll split hell wide open, and it doesn't matter how many church members have treated you bad. I don't care if they spit in your face and called you names. It won't matter one bit if you're lost, you're damned. And stop playing the childish games. And a lot of you Christians don't do squat for God, can't let go of a dime to support God's work. You can't spend any time out there on the streets or going door to door or just talking to people you know about Jesus. And you always got these excuses. You're going to answer for you and nobody else, and nobody else is going to answer on your behalf. You're not going to have excuses. And I only tell you that because I love you. Testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 20, verse 21, King James Bible.